Our text now will be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Our text is verses 8 through 10, but the language is so compressed as the Apostle Paul deals with the eternal redemptive purpose of God that many of the verses in our English version are sentence fragments. So we will begin with verse 7 and read through verse 10. The subject is the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Part of our study, as we give an exposition of this passage, verses 3 through 14, the second longest statement in the Greek New Testament, enabling the apostle in that language to span eternity to eternity the redemptive purpose of God as it centers in the Lord Jesus Christ, guaranteeing for us a definite future in His glory. We outline and analyze these in an attempt to break down these truths so we can grasp them. This is the most profound statement in the entirety of God's Word. And yet it was meant to be comprehended, understood, grasped, and should have a determining effect upon our lives. The entire statement, verses 3 through 14, is threefold. By way of review, verses 3 through 6, the purpose, election and predestination by the Father, preeminently theological. Verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son, historical. Verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, experiential. This begins to break down this great single statement from the Word of God that encompasses eternity and centers in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we take verses 7 through 12, and again the exposition is threefold. In verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 through 10, which is our present study, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ. Verses 11 and 12, from divine predestination to conversion. So we go from the eternal redemptive purpose of God to Christian experience. The subject before us then is the revelation of redemptive consummation. God's redemptive purpose is the consummation, the cosmic consummation of all things in heaven and earth coming to ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 8 through 10, we have a fourfold outline and analysis enabling us to grasp the truth. Verse 8, the foundation is laid in God's abounding grace, wherein that is in God's grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us. The word means to overflow. The overflowing grace of God. This is the foundation, and we have part in this eternal redemptive purpose by grace. The first part of verse 9, the revelation of God's sovereign will. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. The latter part of verse 9, the motivation in God's good pleasure. According to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And then, verse 10, the consummation of God's purpose in Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. We have considered the foundation in God's abounding grace. We will move today to consider the revelation of God's sovereign will. We ended with an observation in our last study, and I want to review this before we go on because it is extremely important. Religion, by its very nature, demands our utmost thought and emotion. It is in the nature of religion. And we took, for example, the religious frenzies of paganism, the prophets of Baal, as they built an altar and prayed for their God to send fire from heaven. And they cried from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. And there was none that answered. So they leaped upon the altar that was made, and they cut themselves with a lancet after their pagan manner, and yet there was no answer from God. Why did these individuals, these priests of Baal, do this? Because it's in the nature of religion. Religion brings out the extremes in fallen, sinful human nature, especially religion without grace, without the knowledge of God's revealed will. It is by necessity. We looked at and considered the darker side of religion. The scribes and Pharisees had to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. It could not be otherwise. They had charged Him with blasphemy. Their religion demanded bloodshed in the most cruel and violent form. It's in the nature of religion to do this. This explains why modern evangelical religion, lacking in doctrinal truth and stability, is and must be experience-oriented. The void is filled up then with fleshly excitement. This is why we have the modern worship bands. This is why we have the fleshly entertainment. It is in the necessity of religion, but it is a religion that is divorced from God's revealed truth and from sound doctrine and theology. The lack of truth means the void is filled up with fleshly excitement. We move on now to verse 9, the first part, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Our heading is the revelation of God's sovereign will. Now I want to make four comments upon this sentence fragment. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Having made known unto us. If you have an interlinear or your Greek New Testament, two words in the original. Having made known is an aorist participle. Having made known, and then the words, to us. It was made known by divine revelation to the Apostle Paul. It is made known unto us through his inspired writings. We are always brought back to the inscripturated Word of God. This is the source of truth for us. Having made known unto us what? The mystery of His will. The word mystery comes from the Greek to the Latin to the English. Mysterion is the Greek word mystery. It means something in the New Testament that was hidden in times past, but is now revealed by God according to His purpose. The mystery of His will. The truth unknown to previous generations, but is known now to New Testament believers through the inspired writing of the Apostle, that we are headed. History is progressing to a certain point, and that is the consummation of all things, the cosmic consummation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring together as one all things in heaven and earth in Him. The end of the fall. Yes, and the end of time. The great consummation of the ages will take place in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sphere of His sovereignty. The prerogative of His sovereign will. And we are in Him. Our destiny as believers, as objects of God's love, as the elect of God in this context of this single statement from verses 3 through 14, we partake of this. Our future is rendered certain. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. There are several different terms in the original language for will. This means good pleasure. The divine will, the divine purpose, and the good pleasure of God are all synonymous terms. Contrary to our will, our purpose, and our good pleasure, which are always dependent upon circumstances. God's will is never frustrated. God's will is never determined by circumstances. God's will never fails because of man's sin or opposition. Thus, our future has been rendered absolutely certain in the purpose of God. This is why this statement in Ephesians chapter 1 is so glorious. Sadly, it is denied, it is modified, it is avoided by many within evangelical Christianity because it contains the terms election and predestination. Let me give a personal remark at this point in our study. I was converted sometime in October of 1960. El Nino year in California of undue rainfall. I was driving a concrete mixer. We were pouring missile sites at Vandenberg, as well as local work, housing tracks, other things. A lot of slabs were poured, and this was a Monday morning. I had been converted now, October, November, December. It was in January of that year.
I was reading my Bible through for the first time, and I came that morning. I called in. They said, "You don't come to work today. We can't pour any slabs. Weather, rain forecast." So I was reading through the Bible. My reading was Ephesians chapter 1. And I read this. And I remember closing my Bible and looking up to God and said, "If He loved me then, He loves me now." And it was through the doctrine of election that I was able to grasp a biblical assurance of my salvation. I didn't know enough about the doctrine of election to hate it. And some in college later tried to teach me to hate it. But God had already spoken peace to my heart. There are so many who have an assurance of salvation because of a momentary religious decision. I had one from the Word of God, from the sovereignty of His eternal purpose, that had much to do with the formation later of my theology. This is glorious. In times of crisis, in times of trial, if we can take but a few minutes to open our Bibles and to read Ephesians chapter 1, everything is here to give comfort and solace and encouragement and boldness to the child of God. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, it is God's good pleasure to reveal His eternal redemptive purpose to us as the objects of His love and grace. What a trust, what a treasure has been given to us to sustain us in our spiritual pilgrimage. What a possession for the child of God in this life to know the certainty of our future. We know. We have an insight into the past, into the present, and into the future, which governs and determines our world and life view. I want to make an extended observation now from the first part of verse 9 and really inclusive of this entire passage. I want us to consider the great difference such divine revelation makes in the world and life views, the religious substance, the belief and experience of every human being. We take first the irreligious, the secularized person, the person who lives without reference to God. He posits the idea of evolution, a primeval, nebulous past, the Big Bang. What he does not know is that the Big Bang is yet future, in which the heavens that now are shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I believe in the Big Bang, but it didn't happen at the beginning of the universe. It's going to happen at the end. This man lives believing that the universe expanded in the Big Bang. He has an atheistic world and life view. He is morally relativistic. There are no absolutes for him. The future is unknown. And the only meaning he can conjure is the meaning he gives to it. Such is the inadequacy, the falsehood, and the emptiness of the world and life view of the irreligious, secularized man. We come now to the religious traditionalist. Some within Christendom, some among the Muslims, the Hindus, and other religions, some among the so-called primitive people of the world. This individual finds ultimate reality in religious superstition, in legends, in fables, in tradition, in a belief in a god or gods. Religion enables him or her to cope with the issues of life, but it has no determining effect upon his life morally, ethically, or spiritually. At the very best, the religious traditionalist, at the very best, has the religion of a bad conscience. He is still the image bearer of God. Third, the evangelical Arminian or Pelagian. One who claims to believe the Bible. He believes that divine creation is a fact, and he is right. But he also believes that God is largely a spectator to human events, and that is totally wrong. He believes that man, in his free will, causes certain evil acts and their results, and God is left to deal with these and respond to them in a utilitarian fashion. And that is almost a direct quote from some Christian philosophers. They make much of man's free will and little of God's ability to cope with the creation and reality. God, we are told by this man, loves all humanity. But this love is impotent and bereft of moral character. In a future judgment, this love will turn necessarily to justice and defeat as many whom he once loved and those for whom Christ died will ultimately perish forever under divine wrath. If we posit that Jesus, our Lord, died for every single human being, then everyone who perishes without Christ declares the mutability and changeableness of Almighty God. Our confidence and our assurance is in the immutability of God. There are many who loudly proclaim to all sorts of men and women, all filthy sinners, God loves you. Christ died for you. If that is true, then God's love is changing. And what of those for whom Christ died? What happens to the sins of those for whom Christ died? If they die apart from salvation and they perish in hell, what has happened to those sins? They must posit that Christ only died potentially. This is called the governmental theory of the atonement, that he simply paid a certain price on the cross. It stands out there, and unless man's works and religious decisions are added to it, it means absolutely nothing. So Jesus Christ did not really die. Truly die for substitutionary the sins of all men. Or those sins would all be dealt with and forgiven. They do not believe in an actual atonement. And these are the very ones who deny the truth of Ephesians chapter 1. Now we come to the firm believer who unashamedly believes the entirety of Scripture and in God's free and sovereign grace. He holds also that creation is a fact and that every fact in this created universe is a created fact, defined by God. Man is the image bearer of God. God's love is righteous, just, and holy. It does possess a distinct moral character. God's redemptive purpose is to redeem His image in man. God's redemptive purpose is to redeem His image in man and to produce a people, His elect, who reflect His moral character. God will cosmically bring everything to consummation in Christ, that which is in heaven and that which is in earth, even in Him. His elect people, eternally chosen in Christ, in time and experience will be regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. Ultimately and completely conformed to the image of His Son. And these will populate new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, which He hath purposed in Himself. To say that is to say everything that we have said by observation in this study. There is our comfort. There is our certainty. There is our future. There is the glory of all things being brought to consummation in Christ. As those who know the essence of the future, as revealed in God's Word, the glory of the future sustains us in the present arena of conflict, trial, and opposition. Eschatology is the conclusion of theology. Is that not what the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that he lived in anticipation of future glory? Listen to his attitude. For which cause, after he lists and enumerates all of the opposition, all of the life-threatening circumstances, everything that he had to endure, he concludes with, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, the stoning, the beatings, the scourging, the want, the imprisonment, the opposition, the hatred, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at those things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The end of theology is eschatology. We live in anticipation of the glory which is to come. The certainty and assurance of our salvation, as clearly delineated in this passage, sustains us in our present trials and Christian experience, because for us the future is settled and certain in the consummation of all things in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too much for us to fully comprehend. One reason why so many avoid this passage, because there is a compression of language here, one theological term after another, and so they turn away from it. We need to explore it. We need to read it. We need to meditate upon it often, for this is the very kernel of the glory which is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the Apostle Paul, and we just finished the book, The Life and Labors of the Apostle Paul, a brief account. It will be back from the publishers in another week or so, God willing, has been a convicting study. How could he live as he lived? Endure what he endured? Suffer as he suffered? Because in all of the deepest humility, he was Christ-like. And he was sustained by the reality of future glory to suffer, experience all that he did. And he has written us down for us to sustain us in our Christian experience. It has been convicting to study his life, but this is the core and center of it, and the great explanation of that mystery which God has revealed to us to sustain us, as it did the inspired apostle. Father, bless, we pray, these Bible studies. Enable us to meditate upon your word, to find strength and sustenance in the hour of trial and in opposition and in spiritual warfare. Glorify yourself through your inspired word, and by your Spirit vouchsafe to us that truth, that we might, by your grace, persevere. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.